want to begin with a rather curious question. What is the point of living a godly life? What's the point of bothering to live a godly life? Why do we hold back from stealing when our work colleagues are on the fiddle? What's the point of staying faithful in marriage when your friend comes round to coffee with you and she admits that she's cheating on her husband? What's the point of you being faithful when nobody else seems to be bothering? In a society that is so rotten, why do we bother to be godly? Well, those are the kind of questions that Israel were asking in the days of Malachi. They'd been moaning against God, and they didn't realize that he was listening. Have you ever had this situation happen to you? You have some people round for dinner, and you kind of feel that you're obliged to have them round for dinner. I don't know, maybe the... Maybe you feel this about me today. I don't know. I'm coming to stay the night again, aren't I? And you've been someone's come round to your house, and you've got to have them for dinner, and you go out to the kitchen, and you say things. And they're in the dining room, and you're in the kitchen, and you're whispering to your wife behind their back. What you don't realise is that the baby alarm is plugged in, and it's for some reason the microphone's in the kitchen and the speaker's in the dining room, and they're hearing everything that you're saying about them. Wow. God has heard every word that Israel have said against him. They have grumbled against God, and he has heard every word. And now one final time in this book, he reminds them of their words. It's what he's been doing all the way through Malachi. You have done this. Have we? When did we say that? And he reminds them of what they said. So he says, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord, verse 13 of chapter 3. "But you say, how have we spoken against you?" And they're putting up their hands and saying, "We haven't said that." And God says, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge?" In other words, keeping his commands. "Or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts." God found it harsh when they spoke against him. It was more than just wearying him with words. That was the language he used, wasn't it, back at the beginning of where we started this morning. Chapter 2, verse 17. "You wearied the Lord with your words." This was not just wearying him with words. It's outright complaining against God. And God has given them a charge to live a godly life, to obey his commands, not just to worship him in the temple, but then to go out into the streets and towns and villages where they live, and to serve him there, and to glorify him there, and keep the covenant with God there, in their everyday life of service. And they've called that vain. It's the word from the book of Ecclesiastes, futile. Like a vaporous breath, and you can't get hold of it. "What is the profit," they say. How incredibly self-centered that they're just taken up with profit. What's in it for us? Do we get any gain from being faithful to the God of the covenant? When they looked at obviously evil people, it seemed like the evil people were getting away, maybe even with murder, getting away with all sorts of evil. Verse 15, "Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." God doesn't seem to rise to their challenge when they try to tempt him by doing evil. It does seem like that sometimes, isn't it? A genocidal tyrant, and we've got several to choose from. You know, they ruin every country around them in the bid to build their own empire. They terrorize every other nation around them, and the surrounding countries end up lying in ruins. And we look at them and say, God never judges them. Now, I want to say to you, if that's the way you've ever caught yourself thinking, that kind of thinking is a dead end. Never goes anywhere. But that's what many people do, isn't it? It's how the liberal theologians think. They try to outthink God. How did God allow all those young men to die in the First World War? How did God allow 6 million people to be brutally, genocidally murdered in the Second World War?
in the Jewish Holocaust.
And they cannot understand what he's doing in history. Secularism does it all the time, doesn't it? If God allows these things to happen, what kind of a God is he? What kind of a God allows a child to die of cancer and so on and so forth? And they say, therefore, they can't believe in him. Do you know, Satan loves playing mind games with us, doesn't he? He loves to depress us about the way the world is. And he shows us our unsaved friends. They never come near a church. They never give God any attention. But there they are driving their smart cars. And there they are. They're getting the promotion at work, aren't they? And you aren't. And they've told lies to get there and all the rest of it. And God does nothing about it. Well, that's why I read Psalm 73 earlier. Because Asaph struggled with that way of thinking. And he may have been living not that long before Malachi. He wrote Psalm 73 and he puts it this way in verses 3 to 5. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And it can seem like that to us. But then Asaph says, it all changed when I went into the temple, into the sanctuary, into the presence of God, into the courtyard of the temple, and began to worship God. He began to see the whole of history as God sees it. And ultimately, all of us have to answer to God. We have to answer to God for the way that we have lived our lives. And Malachi does that here. He presents us in these final verses of the Old Testament, he presents us with the reality of God's coming judgment. And that puts everything in its place. But before he does that, he wants to show us a better way to live. Here are all these Israelites who've been complaining and grumbling against God. And have said it's been worthless being faithful. And then he tells us about another group of people. They've also been talking. But talking in a very different way. Verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. These people fear God's name. They respect him. They hold him in reverence and awe. They believed him to be the infinite, holy God. And they, as Old Testament believers, were his covenant people. They were loved by God because God had chosen Israel as his people. They were accepted by God because he had made a way of covenant relationship and reconciliation. When life was tough, when evil people seemed to be prospering, what did these people do? They didn't whinge, they didn't complain, they didn't disbelieve God. They did a very simple thing. They spoke with one another. Doesn't sound like very much, does it? It's very important, hugely important. Our faith flourishes when we are together, when we are encouraging each other, when we are strengthening each other, when we are tied together by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he gave us the sign of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? To remind us that we are brought together in Christ. And we are united in him as sinners. And we need the encouragement of being together. It's why it's so important to meet together, not just on a Sunday morning. It's great to see so many of you here this evening. But also to be together when we pray. To be earnestly praying to God for his Spirit to fall upon his church and upon our country. Mm-hmm. To be praying together in our home groups. It's vital to be in home groups to study the Word of God together and listen to each other and sharpen each other up as we study the Word of God together. It's really important to do hospitality, to share a meal together. Maybe to invite somebody around who's not your friend yet. You haven't got to know them. That's why you invite them round and share time with them. They spoke with one another. Have you ever seen one of those diagrams that you see in a physio's room? Evie will show you one, I'm sure, if you haven't got one, of all the muscles of the body. And when you actually see the skin taken away and you see all the muscle structure of the body, it's incredible, isn't it? The whole body needs to exercise its muscles together You know, that when I'm raising my arm, the muscles here are helping me, and so on. And when I'm walking with my legs, the muscles up my back are involved in that, aren't they? All the muscles of the body work together. When the spiritual body is working, we are talking to one another. We are supporting one another. We are encouraging one another. And the problem with our faith is that it's not a solitary thing. Our faith doesn't work on its own, alone. We need to be together. And faith is a muscle that needs exercise. And if it just lies dormant, if we're the part of the body that never moves, well, the muscle there is going to waste away, isn't it? I mean, I had a professor when I was in college who, as a boy, had polio. And there was one leg that he could never properly move. And so all the muscles in that leg wasted away. Are you the part of the body that never talks to anybody else? And never opens up to anybody else? And never shares with anybody else? The wonderful thing about this vision, this description in verse 16, is that those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They exercised their faith in fellowship with other people. They went out of their way to encourage each other and to seek God together and to pray together and to say, look, we are struggling here, but we will seek God together. And what does Malachi say? Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. That's a wonderful description, isn't it? They were crying out to God and he heard them. Their faithfulness was noted. And in fact, it's put in very colourful language, isn't it? A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, in one sense, we know that everyone who is chosen by God, their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But this is a different kind of book of remembrance. This is God remembering our trials and our sufferings and hearing our prayers and recording them. Psalm 56 has another image, doesn't it? He's caught all our tears and stored them in a bottle. It's a very wonderful description, isn't it? For those days when you have had to cry through your grief. And we've been there, haven't we? So many of us. Aren't we glad that God has caught our tears in a bottle and he remembers them? Isn't that a wonderful thing? He sees what we endure. He sees the disappointments we've had. The dreams that have failed. He's seen what we feel when other people wander away from Jesus and just completely destroy their profession of faith. He feels our grief when we endure suffering for the name of Jesus and the wicked get away with it. But still we do not give up hope in God. He sees all the suffering of our gospel brothers and sisters in the Church of England at the moment and all that they are suffering for being faithful to the gospel. Because others are stigmatizing them, that they will not walk away from the gospel with them. God sees all of that and he records it in his book. And then God says something really precious. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. I love those words. I think we might have had them inscribed in gold lettering on one of those framed pictures that my grandfather made when I was a child. When I make up my jewels, I think, was probably the authorized version. Actually, that's a good translation because it's the picture of a jeweler. He's making a crown and he's taking the jewels one by one and fitting them into the crown. Or he's making a necklace and he's threading the pearls onto the necklace or whatever it might be. Now, God called Israel his treasured possession when he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And the Apostle Peter in his letter says that is true of us as New Testament Christians. We are God's own treasured possession. The world looks at us and it laughs. It thinks we're utterly ridiculous, that we don't change with the times, that we stick to the Bible and we still believe it to be true. It taunts us for our holiness as they carry on in their evil. But God looks at us and he treasures us. And he looks forward to the day when he will bring out all his jewels, and you'll be among them. And he threads them together and he mounts them in this glorious crown. His jewels, his precious stones, his church, his people, the body of Christ. And he'll unite them together as one great glorious church, drawn from all nations, chosen by God's grace, by the riches of his grace, to be his treasured possession. He will spare us. If we will have faith in Jesus, he will treat us as his own children, adopted into his family. He doesn't treasure us and choose us because we're special, because we're deserving. He chooses us on the basis of grace, and he makes us his treasure entirely as an act of his grace. We look at our hearts and say, oh, don't call me treasure. You know, I know my heart. I know what I'm like. I know what I've done. How can I be treasure? But that's what God makes his treasure out of, by his grace. And Malachi says, wait for that day. Set your eyes on that day. And be sure that when that day comes, you are on the side of the faithful. And here are some solemn words, verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction in that day between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now Malachi talks about the day and the day of his coming. And as I said this morning, he's like lots of Old Testament prophets. Time is like an accordion that can open out, and you've got the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, but he's sort of put them all together. The whole thing is closed up as one, or the telescope is closed up as one closed up telescope. He's actually squeezing two events together. Let's think about the first day, first of all. The first day of the Lord was when God became a man in Jesus Christ, and he was laid in a manger as a humble baby. And when Jesus began his ministry 30 years later, a good deal of what Malachi describes here in chapter 4 became true. John went before him, preparing the way, calling Israel to repentance. Jesus' preaching was like a refiner's fire, and he exposed the religious hypocrisy around him. How do we know that God is real? We know that God is real because he appeared here in time, in human flesh. God became man in Bethlehem, in Mary's womb before that. And he lived and he preached and he died and he rose again. God has revealed himself ultimately in the first coming of Jesus. In his death he took our sin upon himself. He knew that our sin would separate us from God, so he took it and he was separated. He was punished. He took our death. He suffered our wrath in our place on the cross. That was his first coming. And what did it reveal? It revealed God's salvation. It also revealed the seriousness of God's judgment, his punishment and his grace together. And it also challenged us to believe. He came the first time to give us the opportunity to believe, and to tell all the world to come and believe in him. Not to grumble against God, not to struggle away with these intellectual objections and let them be a barrier to us believing in Jesus, but to see the light and glory of his grace revealed in Jesus, and to come and believe in him for ourselves. But that's only the first coming of Christ. We must also reveal what Malachi tells us about being ready for his second coming. And that's really what Malachi is describing in most of chapter 4. And these are very solemn words in chapter 4. They describe the return of Christ and the end of human history. I want to say these are not far-fetched. This is not a cartoon description that we can just write off. There is a reality here behind this prophet's language. It is prophet's language. It is trying to describe the indescribable. We have to read it as the figurative language of the prophets. But just because it's figurative doesn't mean there isn't a reality behind it that it's pointing to. It's trying to describe the indescribable. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, sitting in our cafe on Friday, somebody said to me, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament's about judgment. The New Testament's about love. No. The Old Testament's about love as well, isn't it? God says in the Old Testament, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And in the New Testament, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. More clearly, more vividly than anybody else, didn't he? Jesus described it in Mark chapter 9 as the unquenchable fire. And the place where their worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched. And Jesus used a lot of different images to describe hell, didn't he? He also called it the outer darkness. The reality is this. If we reject God, if we refuse to believe in his Son, then we have passed by his revelation. And when the day comes for Jesus to return, and he will return in judgment to bring all of us to account, and in salvation for those who've trusted in him, if we have passed by his salvation, he will pass us by in that day as well. And I don't know whether that means we'll be banished to a place of outer darkness or a place of blazing fire. You would think that those two images contradict each other, but they're both trying to tell us something. A place of agony and a place where God is not. Where God and his grace are completely absent. Do you realize how much God's grace touches your life every day? And my life. Keeps our hearts beating. Puts food on the table. Gives us rest and sleep at night. Gives us a mostly law-abiding society to live in. And then that's taken away. Forever. Malachi says in chapter 3 verse 18, Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And I must ask you in all sincerity, all of you here tonight, which side will you be on? Every one of us must make the decision as to which side we are on. For there is another side. And I don't want to scare you into God's kingdom. I want to win you for God's kingdom by the wonderful words that you read in chapter 4, verse 2. The Bible loves to use the word but. A hinge word. But this. I have told you all of that, but this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, by his great love with which he has loved us, made us alive even when we were dead. That's the great but of Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? A great hinge word. And here's another one. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. The final day when Jesus returns will be the sunrise of righteousness. The Son of Righteousness will rise. It's not the sun as in son of a father, but the sun as in the sun shining in the sky. It's the light dawning after a long period of darkness. The sunrise of righteousness. Through all our lives, we have to cope with the unbelieving taunts of a godless world around us. We have to deal with the evil that men and women do to us. And that appalls us so that we suffer grievously. We have to deal with the evil that bubbles up inside our hearts. We have to deal with the world, the flesh and the devil. All of these three things. We are weary of all these things. But in that day, the sun of righteousness, the sunrise of righteousness will rise. The sunshine of the righteousness of Jesus. For he will rise in all his perfection when he returns. He, the perfect righteous man, who is also God, will be seen in that day. And at last, We will see with our own eyes what true righteousness is. Every mouth that complains against God, including ours, will be silenced. He, the perfect righteous man, who is also God, is the perfect one to bring us all to the judgment seat and to hold us each to account. And for those who fear God's name, who worship God and believe the truth that he has revealed to us in Jesus, for every Christian, Jesus will come not only to declare us righteous, as he's already done, we've got the verdict of the last day if we're trusting in Jesus, but he will come also to make us righteous, fully righteous, to end the reign of sin and death in our lives. He will come with the healing that ends all our suffering and the gift of eternal life. He will end all human suffering. Every gun will be silenced and no more bombs will fall. Every disability will be restored. It will be an immense moment of joy for every Christian who has lived all those years of their lives believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus. He uses a lovely phrase here. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Can you see a young calf? It was born yesterday, yeah? And it's up on its feet. And now there's a field outside the barn, but the calf is penned into the stall with its mother. And now you're going to let it out to the field. And it's been waiting. It's the first day of its life where suddenly the farmer throws open the gate to the stall and the calf is so excited that its feet hardly touch the ground. It's jumping and leaping as it goes sort of on one foot almost all the way out into the field because it's so eager to get there. It's a great description of Christians at the last day, isn't it? We've been longing for this day. And at last it's come. Even the English might celebrate it. But those who refused to believe, those who persisted in persecuting Christians to the end of their days, those who've been eaten up by their own evil, look at the terrible end they face. Again, this is figurative language, prophet's language. Verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I think that's symbolic of all their claims being trampled down. All the lies that they put against God, all the clever arguments they marshaled as to why there could be no God are all destroyed in that day, aren't they? And our faith is vindicated. And their wickedness has been exposed. What will be our best claim in that day? I need to ask this question because people still fall into this trap. Will it be that we have been good people? That we've done our best and therefore God will be impressed? No. Not true. We're going to be empty-handed in that day, aren't we? All our fumbling attempts to be godly will all have failed. We'll look back at our life and say, forget it. There's the Son of Righteousness. He's my claim. He's the one I put my trust in. All my righteousness is going to shrivel away. All my best attempts to serve him are going to be as nothing compared to that day when I see Jesus. And he is everything to me. We're going to put our trust in this rising Son of Righteousness, the returning perfect man, Jesus Christ our Lord, and his righteousness worked out in one perfect life lived here on earth. The story of the book of Malachi is this: the righteousness of God in Christ will triumph. That's what we put our trust in. And we will not be ashamed of him, because our faith in that day will be vindicated. The victory will all belong to Jesus. And as God spoke these words through Malachi, so he completed the whole of the Old Testament. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? This unremarkable little prophet completes the whole of the Old Testament revelation. And I want you to just look at the last two verses, verse 4 and 5. Because in many ways they sum up everything that's gone before them. Since Jesus is coming again, we need to be ready for him. We need to be trusting in him. And in verse 4, every Israelite is reminded what that looked like. For an Old Testament believer, it's these words. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. If you were an Old Testament believer, the way that you showed that you were trusting in God was that you kept the commandments. You took seriously trying to be faithful. It wasn't that you earned your salvation. You trusted in God's grace, just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so many others. But your response to show that you were ready and you were waiting was to seek to put his commandments into action, to remember the law God had given to Moses. And we as New Testament Christians, we receive that law at the hand of Christ. And the standard that Jesus sets in the Sermon on the Mount is, if anything, higher, deeper. He takes it into our hearts, doesn't he? And requires heart change in our lives. That's what Malachi says about Moses. Then he also speaks of the prophets in verse 5. The greatest of whom was Elijah. And God says he's going to send one final prophet, one last prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he will turn people's hearts back to ways of humility and repentance. And that happened, didn't it? He sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. So Malachi has prepared all the people of God in the Old Testament for the coming, the first coming of Jesus. We live after that first coming. We have so much more. We have everything else that's beyond that in our Bible to enlighten us with the full riches of the gospel of Jesus. We live between the first and the second comings of Jesus. And we must therefore put our trust in Jesus and be ready for the great and awesome day of the Lord when it comes. In verse 5. How do we do that? We show that we are ready by trusting entirely in Jesus. By relying on his death as our only hope. By reminding us every day it's his righteousness, not mine. It's his doing, not mine. It's his achievement that will be my only hope when the Son of his righteousness rises on the last day. We remember what he's done for us in his living, and we trust in that. We remember what he's done for us in his dying, and we trust in that. We remember that because he has risen from the dead, we know he is coming again. Let us therefore be sure that we are ready for that day. Whether he calls us into eternity individually or whether he comes again in our lifetimes, let us be ready for when he calls or when he comes, and look forward to that day when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings.